Thought I would just, Mr. Fiak made a few mistakes like I would make. We all know when he said tomorrow, he means Sunday, right? So he said festival housing tomorrow. We all know that means Sunday, right? So, but no, I just, I'll probably email that out. They did ask us to announce it today and tomorrow. So if you missed any of that, you'll hear it again tomorrow. We have a few less people this afternoon. We had 147 this morning, so we didn't quite hit that 150 mark, so we're getting close, but 147. And I know that baby, by the way, that's crying upstairs. So. For the last 7 days, we have eaten unleavened bread. I didn't bring my friend with me this time. He's been consumed. Actually, I think he's on my desk, still in his little Ziploc bag. But we've eaten unleavened bread for 7 days now. Unleavened bread, that word again, matzo, is unfermented. It's the opposite of leaven. And we looked at that at the beginning of the week. Leaven can actually mean corrupted. And so the goal of what we did this past week is to consume that which is uncorrupted and try to make a point of, you know, I certainly do try to make a point of eating some every single day. And so the goal for us in our lives is to remain then uncorrupted. Mr. Janosko spoke about, you know, going forward from today, which I'll speak on as well. Because in a few hours, the sun's going to set, and we're not going to be required to eat unleavened bread any longer. Some will probably be rejoicing over that. We'll go back to our routines. You know, we'll go back to enjoying whatever is our favorite meal that may involve bread. Maybe it's your favorite donut that you haven't had for a week. And whatever it is, we'll go back to those routines that we have. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, God doesn't say we have to, you know, do those physical things for the remainder of the year. He told us to learn a lesson. And what we should be asking ourselves then is, what lesson have I learned in the last 7 days? Because I don't have to keep eating unleavened bread, but there's a lesson that I should carry beyond the 7 days of unleavened bread. What should be our takeaway? What could we focus on in the year ahead from what we've done here now for 7 days? I ended my sermon last week in 1 Corinthians 5. I'd like to go there as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the church in Corinth, there had arisen a rather shocking case where a man was having an illicit affair, sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul points this out to the church again. Right? He's pointing this out to the church, mind you, that this was something so repulsive that even Gentiles would be abhorred at this. Right? So that even to the unbelievers, this would be repulsive, and yet it was happening and being tolerated in the church. The woman here was likely, as some commentators would indicate, probably already divorced from her husband, because Paul has authority over the church. He doesn't have authority over the region. And so he's addressing the individual, the man, and the church's tolerance of this. He doesn't really address the woman. So some tend to believe that maybe she's already divorced, no longer part of church, and off. And so Paul here is addressing those who are within, I'll use the term, his jurisdiction. And so this is who Paul is addressing, particularly how the church handles this matter, or quite frankly didn't handle it, is really what he's addressing. What Paul expresses, though, is his concern over their arrogance. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." And notice verse 2, he said, "And you are puffed up." You are puffed up. The word here is, again, used figuratively of pride. You're arrogant. You're conceited. You're puffed up. "And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." That same word for puffed up is used in other occasions in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It talks about, we won't go there, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so we've probably all run across people in our lives who are really full of a lot of knowledge. They're I'm going to let you know it, but they're puffed up, right? And so that's used there in 1 Corinthians 8. Also in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love doesn't parade itself. Love is not, it's the opposite. Love is not puffed up. Again, the same word here. And so Paul here is addressing this sinful matter, but he's really addressing pride. That's really what he's going after here. As he said, you know, they should have rather judged the matter and realized this guy needs to be put out. That maybe he would wake up and repent of what he's doing. Let's continue here. Drop down to verse 6. Because in verse 5 he says, you know, he would deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. But verse 6, you're glorying. You're boasting. It can be translated boasting. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little corruption, that word leaven, right? A little corruption corrupts the whole lump, all of it. Just a little bit corrupts the whole thing. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that old sin or corruption, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, you are uncorrupted. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we've looked at those words in prior days of unleavened bread. I don't want to spend time on them this time. But the word there, lump, we don't like to consider ourselves a lump, do we? You're a lump. That word means a mass or a lump. It can be used of clay kneaded by the potter in working clay. And of course, as it's used here, speaking of kneading dough. In another letter, Paul will use the same terminology, the same word for lump, when he pushed back against the Jews who were trying to convert, put pressure on the Gentile converts to be circumcised. That's in Galatians 5. We won't go there. Paul again says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It corrupts the whole body. And so his admonition is, you know, you've got to take care of the little thing so it doesn't corrupt the whole body, is in essence what he's telling us to do. And so this is a theme that Paul says repeatedly. As you go back, if you take time in the days and weeks ahead, and just read all of Paul's writings, you'll see that he brings this topic of leaven and lump and being a new lump, he brings it up quite often. You know, in the days leading up to the days of unleavened bread, we put a lot of time and focus and energy, both physically and even spiritually, focusing on purging out. Purging out leaven. We search up and down. I spoke on it, right? We all do it, right? We search and we search and we search and we purge out. But we don't always talk about being a new lump. We spend so much time focusing on what we're purging out, we often don't think about what needs to go in its place. I think it was Aristotle that was given credit for the phrase, nature abhors a vacuum. And for any of you that are physics majors or studied physics, you understand that's something that's proven, right? You create a vacuum, something's going to go into that space. It just doesn't stay neutral. When something's removed, something else needs to go in its place. And so during this past week, every time we ate that unleavened bread, we were putting something into our lives. Because before the days, we had purged out. That was done. Right? That was over. We were done purging out. But during the last 7 days, we were putting something in as we would eat unleavened bread every day. Hopefully, at some point, it should have reminded us that unleavened bread represented the body of Jesus Christ, and each and every day, we were putting Christ in us. You know, we emphasize that at Passover, how we take that one piece of unleavened bread and we pray over it. We break it. It's one body that's broken into pieces and distributed, and every person takes a part of that So collectively, you know, we all come back together again, the body's all back reunited symbolically, right? Because we all left and took a piece of it with us. The point is, it's not good for us to only focus on purging out leaven. We need to think about what we're putting in its place, because nature abhors a vacuum. And if we don't consciously put something in its place, the old ways just, they just come right back, right? They just, you go right back to your own habits. And I don't mean that in a negative way, right? Just these things that we do. But what does it mean here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that you may be a new lump? How do we do that? How do we become a new lump? Again, eating unleavened bread these last 7 days symbolizes putting the body of Jesus Christ into our lives daily. And that's why we're admonished to eat unleavened bread every day, because there's a lesson we should be learning in doing that. I've titled the sermon this afternoon, Christ in You. Christ in You, because that's the takeaway. Jesus Christ in you. Mr. Janosko touched on it in a slightly different way, even in his message. Because after the sun goes down here in a few hours, it's not necessary to keep leaven from our homes. We could enjoy whatever we want. No, you know, we're not going to be fixated on it. It's okay. And we just go on to our lives as they were. But it's the lesson that should go with us beyond sunset. Does Christ live in you? Does Christ live in me? We symbolize that for 7 days. The question now is it true? Is it true? And now that only will become evident, you'll see as we go through the sermon, there'll be indications of whether or not that's true. Does Jesus Christ truly live in us? You know, the disciples even struggled with this. If you go to John 6, the concept of Christ living in us, living through us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a concept that they even struggled with. They struggled to understand what he was saying. John 6, beginning in verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Again, he's speaking of it, eternal life. I am the living bread which came down, verse 51, John chapter 6. From heaven, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus went on to say, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless he lives in you, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, Christ in you. He says it, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of this. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. I like the next couple of verses. You know, the disciples heard this, and they're like, man, who can understand this? This is a hard saying. And Jesus knew it himself, so his disciples complained. I love this. He goes, does this offend you? Does this offend you, what I'm saying? And clearly it did, because some couldn't handle it. But does Christ live in us? Truly, like, do we let him live in us? Because that's what we just did for 7 days. Put that bread in us. It's symbolic of his bread, of his body, and we ate it. John 14, we read these verses at Passover. John 14. This is after Peter is told he'll deny Christ. In the beginning of the chapter, the disciples, they're asking a lot of questions, right? At this point, their heads are probably spinning. They're asking a lot of questions. Thomas wants to know where Christ is going. Philip says, show us the Father. And, you know, they're asking lots of questions. We probably would have been doing the same thing. You know, before you go, we got a lot on our mind and a lot of questions. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper that it will, may abide with you forever." That is a day yet pictured, a day of Pentecost yet ahead of us. We'll hear more about that on that day or leading up to it. The Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, verse 17, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Christ in us. Do people see Christ in us? Because he says he will. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Let's drop down to John 15, beginning of verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." He now is going to begin to address how it is that people will know that Christ is in us. He says, verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." You can't do this on your own, is what he's saying. You can't. None of us can. The beauty of it is he's going to help us. He doesn't expect us to do this on our own. Again, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." That means exactly what it says, nothing. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And so here now we begin to see the answer to the question, does Christ live in you? Because he says, if he does, we will bear fruit. And he says this repeatedly. Again, verse 5, he said, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." You know, times like that I ask myself, how much fruit have I bore in the last year? You know, we kind of look at our lives from a year to year. You know, am I doing better this year than last year? Have I grown? Where do I need to grow? In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist preached that the proof of a man's repentance would be, or I say mankind, humankind, any person's repentance would be evident from their works. How they live their life, right? We don't have to stand on the street corner and announce it. It'll be obvious. People will see it. Matthew chapter 3. "In those days, beginning of verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out with him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." That's one of those phrases we should always be asking ourselves. In my life, do I bear fruit that shows repentance? Is that something that I do? Verse 9, "And do not think to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." So it basically goes on to talk about, you know, if we don't bear fruit, we'll be chopped down, destroyed, thrown in fire. And so as we weigh the question and answer for ourselves, is Christ in me, as pictured what I just did for 7 days, eating that unleavened bread, do I bear fruit that's worthy of that? Does my life show that? Matthew chapter 5, just over a page, Because he goes on to, Jesus does, to tell us that we should live in such a manner that the deeds that we do would not bring glory to us. It's not about us. Right? Even the things that Jesus spoke was pointing to the Father. But Matthew 5, verse 14, he speaks of this. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine that your deeds, your actions, your life, just let your life shine in such a manner before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Not today. This is right. Glorify your Father in heaven. Right? They may not glorify him today, but in due course, when their eyes are opened, they'll realize what the source of that comes from. Jesus in many places makes it clear to us that we'll be known by fruits. Our faith expressed in words only is not enough. It will be borne out in our actions. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Here in Matthew 7, he's warning against those we would call wolves in sheep's clothing. On the outside, they look like sheep, and they come in amongst the flock, but they're there to draw a following away. It says, beware of false prophets, verse 15, Matthew chapter 7, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What does he tell us? You're going to know them by their fruits. It's not the words that they're saying, because they could say smooth things. Right? He said, no, you're going to know them by their fruits. That'll become obvious to you. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Pretty simple yet profound, right? A good tree bears good fruit. So if we're not bearing good fruit in our life, we ought to look in the mirror and ask ourselves why and be honest and then change where we need to. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, verse 19, and thrown into fire. Therefore, verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. And so again, does Christ live in me? You know, I ate that bread every day this week, and it wasn't, as I often say, just to check off a box, right? I have that. The one I brought up here last week is still sitting on my desk. It's still in his old Ziploc bag. I haven't named him yet. You know, we're getting close. But trust me, I got a lot of matzos at home, a lot of them. But every time I ate, it's funny, I was thinking about this morning. I'm going on a tangent. Probably consume more butter this week and salt, right? Let's face it, every matzo's got to get butter and salt on it. But when I look at that unleavened bread, I thought about, you know, Christ in me, the body of Christ in me, and thinking about my brethren who are also doing the same thing this week, as we all take part of that body in us, and we come back together now, and then the body's united again. But we put Christ in us. Again, in John 15, verse 5, let's go there again real quick. I want to read it again, because Jesus Christ made it really clear, John 15, 5, I'll read it again. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him. Not just with you, not around you, but in you bears much fruit. For without Christ, without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And so that's the measure for us on how am I doing? Does Christ live in me? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Go to Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul called it a mystery that was revealed to the saints. You'll find as you go through Paul's writings how many times he keeps writing to the churches about this reality, reminding them that Christ lives in you. And therefore, there's an expectation placed upon us as a result of that. Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at just a couple of verses here. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So this is all of us, his body. For which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember when I said Jesus Christ divested himself of his glory, was born of flesh, and he lived among us? You know, he showed us the way, how to live life, how to die, to be resurrected, right? He showed us that way to eternal life. Christ in you, which is the ultimate hope of glory, because he did that so that we could share in the glory he had in the beginning with the Father. They want to share that. And Christ in us is how that is possible. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, Paul was expressing to them that if Christ lives in us, then he'll be working in us. And the fruits, I often phrase it this way, fruits happen naturally. They just organically will come from us if we're submitting to letting Jesus Christ live in us. It's just going to come out. You don't have to plan to produce those fruits. Right? It should just come organically as we draw closer to God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's another place where Paul addresses this mystery. And he speaks again about this bearing fruit. Is it going to be a result of Christ in us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has to address some divisions that arose in the church. To put it in a modern-day terminology, everybody had their favorite guy, right? It was like party politics. This is my guy, and I don't care for your guy. I like listening. He's my favorite speaker, this one, because he's easier to follow, whatever it is, right? We still have it today. I don't mean that, like, you know, we all have certain speakers that we connect with better when they're speaking, and that's fine. But this had gotten to the point where it was becoming a problem because they were, you know, sort of pitting each other against each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll break into it, verse 4. In the beginning, he talks about you're just carnal, right? You're just acting like immature carnal people. Well, go to verse 3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? You're not behaving like Christ is in you. You're behaving like everybody else. For when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So Paul here is expressing how futile this whole argument is, right? He uses the garden analogy. One person plants a seed, you know, maybe some person cultivates the soil, somebody plants a seed, somebody goes out there and waters it. But he says that everybody has a part in it, but God gives the increase. So it's pointless for one person to say, I watered and watered. But did you ever plant a seed? No, but I watered, man. I watered like crazy. Okay, well, then nothing's going to come of that. Or the person says, I planted a seed. Great. Did you ever water it? No, but I planted the seed. So he points out this is a futile argument that you're making, but he uses that analogy with them. He goes on then to remind them if Christ lives in them, this behavior is only going to divide them. It will defile them. Drop down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I often talk to people in baptism counseling about this aspect of Scripture, that when you come out of that baptism immersion, you come out, you are cleansed. You're a purified temple for the Spirit to dwell at that moment. And the challenge now is for the rest of your life maintaining that. So that Spirit can dwell in that purified temple. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Verse 21, therefore let no one boast, right? Your glorying is not good. Remember, we read that. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know, God's Spirit in us is the most important thing. And he says, stop dividing over these things. He said that nothing good comes of it. You're just separating and dividing over things. You know, who's my favorite guy is what it comes down to. You know, we didn't read through all of it, but I like as they go through there, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and oh, I'm of Christ. So, man, I wish I'd have said that first, right? You can see how human arguments happen. Oh, I wish I'd have thought that was a good one. But it was all boasting. And Paul says, that does no good. Christ isn't about boasting. He said, you know, God needs to live in and through us. This division that happened in the church was going to bring about their destruction if it wasn't addressed. And so Paul had to kind of set them straight. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We're here in chapter 6. Notice verse 19. The fruit we bear matters. It certainly matters. Once again, well, in verse 18, it says to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, and you have that you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price, and you agreed to it. It's pure and simple. Our bodies are not our own. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ should live in us. Verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, Paul would repeatedly throughout all of his epistles keep driving this point home that Christ should live in us and we should bear fruit that shows that. And so as we've gone through this past week, have we just thought about what we purged out, or have we considered what we've put in its place? And will that carry us in the year ahead? So that when we get around to the days of unleavened bread next year, and we will go and we'll examine ourselves as we remind everybody each year, those things that we'll see in ourselves that we want to work on next year will be different than the things this year because we will have grown. We've allowed Christ to live in us. We've bore fruit worthy of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, because again, it still comes back to that principle of examining ourselves. It says in verse 5, to examine yourselves, and here's the question, as to whether you are in the faith. That right there is an interesting study to do just on your own. Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. What does it mean by faith? How do I know if I'm in the faith? What does all that mean? How do I gauge that? How do I measure it? How do I compare this year with last year, the year ahead? If there's things that need to change, what am I going to do about it? Do I have a plan? You know, if our plan is just to go to church each week, that's not much of a plan. There's got to be a lot more. You know, most of our growth, quite frankly, should be happening through the week as we study and spend time in our own prayer and our own study, and God reveals and speaks to you through his word on things that matter in your life. That should be big part of our growth, not just coming to church on the Sabbath. But here again, examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, goes on to say. Do you not know yourselves that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you? You know, if we could grasp the reality of Christ in us and then understand what defiling the body is all about, you can see the incompatibility of those two things. Why we would strive to remain, as Paul says in other places, undefiled, unleavened, a new lump. He says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And notice how he concludes, unless indeed you are disqualified. Unless you are disqualified. But I trust, verse 6, that you will know that we are not disqualified. You know, the constant reminder to us is, does Christ live in me? Because that's what we just did for 7 days. And as the sun's going to set here pretty soon, we're going to have to decide, do I just put it all away till next year? Or will I let that carry me forward into the year ahead? Matthew chapter 21. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. You know, are we bringing forth fruit that Jesus said we should bring forth? Here Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from Bethany. Matthew chapter 21. Let me get over there. Verse 18 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 21. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, there are two lessons in this account. There's the obvious object lesson that he'll go on to teach his disciples about faith. But it's worth remembering, I know I've mentioned this in the past, you know, fig trees put forth their leaves or the fruit before their leaves. It's different than most plants. The buds of the fruit begin to form in the ends of the branches before the leaves appear. So from a distance, if you see a fig tree and there's leaves, you have every expectation when you come upon it there'll be fruit, because the fruit is forming first and then the leaves. And that's what we see here as Jesus comes up. He says that he sees this fig tree. And so he had every reason to come upon this expecting that there would be fruit. But he goes on to say, because again, verse 19, he found nothing on it but the leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And when the disciples saw it, verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did this fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. And so there is that object lesson of faith that he's teaching his disciples. But embedded in there is also the principle that tree was full of leaves. It should have had fruit on it, but it did not. And to what extent, if we want to make a parallel here, might we put forth leaves and have no fruit? You know, we could put forth leaves like regular Sabbath attendance and being at the holy days and our Bible study and the things that we do. But if there's no fruit, we're like that fig tree. There's a lot of leaves. There's a lot of indication that this tree is growing, but it's not producing fruit. And so we see that lesson here as well. A tree full of leaves when the fruit should have been there first. So we should be asking ourselves, you know, what in the past, just take the past year, what fruit have I produced in my life? And that's going to be different for everybody, right? Where have I changed and grown and maybe it's a matter of deeper understanding as you studied and you begin to understand things better than you did a year ago. So again, as we reflect upon having just spent 7 days putting Christ in me, what fruit will I produce now in the coming year? Or was it just symbolism? I just do it and days of unleavened bread are over. I can go have my donut or whatever it is. Or will we think about how do I carry this forward in the year ahead? So what should the fruit of our lives look like? Well, there's some obvious scriptures we're going to go to, but let's go to Galatians chapter 5, because let's start with what it should not look like, right? What should it not look like? Galatians chapter 5. Contrasts are good. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if Christ is living in us, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. We walk with Christ in us, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And we know that Paul speaks of that in other places. That which I would to do, I do not. That which I wish not to do, that I do. Right? It's the warring that goes on inside of us. And we all have that. Right? It'll be different for all of us, but there's things that we may struggle with that we know not to do, and yet it happens. And then we remember those verses, and like, I know not to do this. Why did I do it? And then we're reminded of that warring that goes on inside of us. And thankfully, we have a God and a high priest that just allows us to acknowledge it. Okay, I messed up again. And they go, yep, again, you sure did. And you just, you know, you repent of that, and you just keep trying. Again, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh, these are things that, fruits that are not good. If you're bearing these in your life, not good. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. You know, just when you think the list is long enough, he keeps going. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, understand what Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty straightforward. And so we may look at that and say, okay, I'm not an adulterer, don't fornicate. I think I'm clean. I'm not all the lewdness. I don't do idolatry, sorcery. Hatred. Do I have contention with anybody over anything? Do I have jealousies? We heard about jealousy this morning. Maybe I have outbursts of wrath. You see, human nature is, okay, I'm not doing all those other things, but, you know, occasional outburst of wrath. It's on the list. Maybe you have selfish ambitions. Maybe there's dissensions. I hope we have no heresies. I don't know of any. If there are, there, you guys are really good to keep it secret. Right? How about envy? Touched on again this morning. Drunkenness, revelries. And again, he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's emphasizing practices. These are ongoing practices, but, you know, let's not give ourselves an excuse to say, well, it's a one-off, it wasn't an ongoing practice, right? But that is what he's saying. These are lifestyles that are, he says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that's what it does not look like. We'll come back here in a moment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, what should fruit not look like? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. He goes on again, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, foolish talking. Anybody ever engage in foolish talking? The word there for foolish talking, the Greek word means, again, speaking foolishly or a foolish talking that would betray somebody as being a fool. You know, mocking somebody to make them appear a fool. And we can say, oh, I was kidding. Okay, but then he goes on to say, nor, of course, jesting either. So don't do it and then say, I'm just kidding, because he said, no, don't do that either. And that's what he means by coarse jesting, or coarse jesting, right, is trying to be, you know, witty and clown-like and again, mocking others. Again, not the things we would put on the level of murder and adultery and fornication, but it's still in that same category of things that should not be named amongst us. Filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be partakers with them, he says in verse 7. Let's drop down to verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be, he adds to the list, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives them some encouraging words about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So he begins to contrast it with what you should be doing. Okay, so we just looked at the things that would not result if Christ lived in us, right? Because those would not be bearing fruit of Christ in us. Let's continue on here. Speaking, verse 19 again, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart with the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, he contrasts it with what we can do. You know, that's one of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread, right? You put something out, you put something else in its place. So if you're struggling with some things, he says, look, do these things. Speak to one another in positive ways. We've hammered Hebrews 10:24 enough, right? I won't repeat it. You guys should know it by now. I've said it enough times, but why we come together and why we're here, right? Let's go back now to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Each time I read this, I try to emphasize, I believe personally, my own personal opinion, it's one fruit. It's one fruit that has all these pieces to it. I really believe that because it's, I want to hold myself to that standard because it's too easy to say, I got most of them, I'm just lacking one. But if we look at it as a fruit that has all these pieces on it, then it prevents us from sort of giving ourselves an excuse. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Right? So he said those right after he gave us the list of what the fruits of our lives should not involve. I don't want to go over that list again. Right? Ugh, who wants to read that list again? But he says, it shouldn't be that. He said, it should be this. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, puffed up, provoking one another, envying one another. So again, we just spent 7 days putting Christ in us. Each day we took that bread, we reflect on that, right? And we're reminded of that each and every day. Is it too much for God to expect of us that we would bear fruit that would reflect that, that shows Christ in us? Clearly it's not. He's not asking too much. I'm going to conclude in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through most of this chapter as we wind down. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Right? We all have to go to work Monday, right? We have to go back out in the world. We have things to do, but we don't set our mind on the things of on earth. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Right, so here's a list we could think about. As Christ lives in me, right? He said, these should not be a part of us, right? Now you yourselves are to put off all of these, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Remember the old lump. We got rid of that, right? That we became a new lump. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. If you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you make those commitments. That's what Paul was addressing. Look, it wasn't left to the Jews, right? Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, you know, this one, verse 13, just bearing with one another. Ugh, how many problems could be solved if we would just bear with one another, right? Just give people space, give them the benefit of the doubt, just bearing with one another. Forgiving one another, we already discussed that a few weeks back. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Right? We already covered that topic. We have to do it. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell, here it is again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 16 said, let the word, the logos of Christ, dwell in you richly.